Well, welcome again this morning. If you'll take your Bibles with me, we've already asked the Lord's blessing on our study today, and we'll open up again to the book of Philippians. Today, Lord willing, we will be one halfway through the book of Philippians, so we're going to cover the rest of chapter 2 today. But as we come to the end of Philippians chapter 2, we arrive at a passage of scripture that gives a very intimate picture of the care and concern that the Apostle Paul has for this church. Within this picture, there's some valuable lessons concerning church ministry, and especially the responsibilities of church leadership. So, as we begin with Philippians chapter 2 verse 19, we note that Paul intends to send Timothy to Philippi as a sort of pastoral delegate. Let's read verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me." And now, in chapter 1, we noted that Timothy's name was included with the greeting of the book. It says, Paul and Timotheus in the greeting. We also saw how that he had been with the apostle at the founding of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. From the first time Paul met Timothy, Paul apparently had sensed the pastoral gift in him. In Acts 16 verse 2, where Paul did first meet Timothy, it says that Timothy was well reported of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And based on this report that Paul had gotten of Timothy, of a good character that he had heard he possessed, and the maybe inclination he had towards God's word, Paul decided, I'm going to take this man with me, this young man, and I'm going to train him. And so now, after many years of serving with Paul, Paul has an important task for Timothy. It's not the first important task. In the past, it seems Paul has sent Timothy on a mission with a message, a pastoral duty in the church at Corinth. And I don't think it's going to be the last time either. But there's two obvious purposes for Timothy's mission to Philippi. The first is the first mission, which Paul hopes to be accomplished, is in the strength of the Lord Jesus for Paul's comfort. Because he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. But he says that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So, first of all, Paul wishes to be comforted concerning the Philippian church. So this is the mission, the first part of Timothy's mission as a pastoral delegate. And notice that this comfort is not just the comfort of a warm house, a soft pillow, or a padded couch to sit on. This isn't physical comfort that Paul is concerned about. The thought is of encouragement. Paul wants to be encouraged or comforted in that sense when he hears of the church in Philippi. See, because Paul's in prison, he cannot personally go there to speak to the church. And he cannot personally see the spiritual work that's being accomplished there. On the other hand, he has heard good reports from Epaphroditus. Because Epaphroditus had come from Philippi with a gift from the Philippian church and had brought a report back to Paul. But it's probably been a very long time since Epaphroditus has left the church. At least it's been a while since he's arrived, probably spent some time with Paul and Philip, or in prison there. Not in prison, but at Paul's side, taking care of him. So it's been a while, and he's heard these good reports, and yet there's been some other things involved with this report as well. There's been a few things that Paul's noted that he thought he needed to address. And we'll get to that. But he's been encouraged by Epaphroditus, and he wants to continue to be encouraged by more good reports. So he wants to send Timothy. And I just can't help but thinking it's a great joy when you hear good news from someone. Proverbs 25:25 says that as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now Paul is just continuing to hear good reports, and he wants to keep hearing them. Keep sending them my way. The Apostle John in the book of 1 John said that Second John, no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. And so Paul wants to send Timothy in order that he can be comforted when he knows their state. And so that brings us to the second part of Paul's mission. He wants Timothy to go and to care for their state. See, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And there are a couple problems that Paul needs to address in this church. One of them has been mentioned quite a bit through the letter. Let's just go all the way back to chapter 1, and let's just flip through and look at a few verses, and we'll see how this just is a theme that keeps reoccurring. But in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But whether I be absent or here, or whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he is begging them, let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. And part of this is being like-minded, standing fast in one spirit with one mind. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. So he's asking in chapter 2, verse 1, as a personal request, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. In chapter 3, verse 16, he again says something very similar. He says, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He's continuing to hammer this point of like-mindedness. And then it comes to a climax in chapter 4, verse 2, where two individuals are specifically entreated to Be of the same mind in the Lord. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I believe this is one of the issues that Paul has heard of in the Philippian church, is that there's a little bit of division. Now, we've mentioned previously that the deadliness of division. It's a vice that can destroy anything from families to friendships to businesses to empires. Division destroyed Greece. It destroyed Rome. It destroyed Carthage. Many other nations across the world, empires that crumbled because of division. The Native American tribes did not prevail against the settlers because they were undivided. So division is a very weakening thing. It is this destruction within the local church which Paul wishes them to avoid. Perhaps you remember the verse Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Division, seeking one's own. Take heed that you do not be consumed one of another. But there's a second problem. And this is a problem which probably will arise everywhere in any church. No matter how godly of a church it is, no matter how strong the Christians are, this is something that will arise because it is the work of Satan. But it is the overabundance of false Christianity. I'm not saying that we have a lot of false Christians in our church here, but within the church, at any given time, this is a major problem. And it can evidence itself in any congregation. An overabundance of false Christianity. In chapter 3, verse 2, we'll get here next week. But Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. You see, dogs in the Eastern culture are mostly without masters. They're not like we have here, dogs as a man's best friend, especially back in ancient cultures. Dogs were mostly without masters. They wandered at large in the streets and fields, sometimes in packs. They fed upon the refuse from the butcher shops. They fed on the corpses, the dead bodies that were thrown in the grave, the dung heap at the city, outside of the city. They're held as unclean animals. To call one a dog is a much stronger expression of contempt than it would be with us. And as here in the U.S., you might just kind of casually call a friend, oh, you dirty dog, you know. It's not that bad of a thing to say, but in the Eastern culture, it was a very harsh and contemptible expression. The Jews called the pagans dogs. The Muslims called Jews and Christians dogs. The term dog is used to denote a person that is shameless, impudent, malignant, snarling, dissatisfied, and contentious. And it is evidently so employed here. And I got that from a commentator. But to call someone a dog is not a very good person. Somebody who is set on destruction and commotion. And so he says, beware of dogs, people who would ravage the church. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. That is simply the Judaizers, those who wish to say you had to mix in some elements of the Mosaic law within the Christian faith in order to be saved. For example, you had to get circumcised, or you had to honor the Sabbath day, or you had to give tithes in order to be saved. Various things. They wanted to mix in elements of the law which have no place in a grace-based system and say this is required for you to do in order to earn salvation. So it made it a works-based salvation. And if not identified, dealt with, and avoided, these types of persons can corrupt an entire church. Paul had this same concern for the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's quickly turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. This is a little bit lengthy of a passage, but it's valuable for us to read through it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And you'll hear and see Paul's concern here. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now he's speaking as a man, just a man who might appear to be foolish to them. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul speaking as the one who had been instrumental in their conversion to Christ. He's espoused them to one husband. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, the gospel is not a complicated thing. The gospel is very simple. It is that because you and I were incapable of ever standing before God justified on our own strength, Jesus Christ became a man and died on the cross in perfection. He lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law, and was crucified on our behalf. And because he was perfect, death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead. And he bore the punishment of all mankind. It's as simple as this. And because it is so simple, people don't want to believe it. It can't be that easy. There has to be more. I have to do something. No, you just believe what Christ did on the cross for your sins, and God applies his blood to your account. And that's as simple as it is. But he says, I fear, just as Satan beguiled Eve, that you'll be deceived, you'll be corrupted by the simplicity. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. In other words, you might put up with it. You might just kind of allow it to continue in your congregation. I fear that that will happen, he says. You might well bear with him. And once that happens, that's an open door for Satan to continue to work there. Verse 5, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all places. Now let's just jump down to verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, but says, whose end shall be according to their works. So, the dogs, the evil workers, the concision, they might come into your congregation with the appearance as ministers of light, as ministers of Christ, but their end is destruction. Later on in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, I believe it's talking of the same group of men, but he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." You know, we don't like to call people the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross. It sounds harsh, but the truth is harsh sometimes. And we have to realize that there really are enemies of the cross of Christ. If someone is proclaiming a message that is contrary to the sound doctrine of the Bible, then that's a message that is against Christ, against God, against the gospel. And yes, in a sense, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean we should not try to evangelize them just like anybody else, but it's a serious matter, because if we allow them to come into a congregation, if we allow them to influence us, we're setting ourselves up for destruction. Because their path, their end is destruction. We cannot follow their works. And so Paul speaks with much gravity in this matter. He calls them the enemies of the cross in Christ. The path they follow is destruction. But in order to support Timothy in addressing these issues, this mission there, Paul reminds them of Timothy's qualifications. Paul indicates that he has no man like-minded. Not to say that there's not a Christian in the world or not a man in Paul's acquaintances that was not of the same mind, but that in his present circumstance surrounding him, there was nobody like-minded that could be sent. But there is a reason for that. Remember, they were all seeking their own things, not the things of Christ. This is a contrary attitude than Paul taught a believer should have. In chapter 2, verse 4, remember, he said, "Look not every man on his own things." They sought their own things, and they were not available for service. Remember in chapter 1, how that so many men were preaching Christ simply because they wanted to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Those were the types of men that surrounded Paul. Not a one sought the things of Christ and could be sent. But Timothy, on the other hand, is like-minded with Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16:10, I mentioned this one, Paul tells the Corinthian church to welcome Timothy because he worketh the work of the Lord as also I do. Timothy was a like-minded worker with Paul. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul calls Timothy his brother, a minister of God, and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He was like-minded. He wanted the same things as Paul did. He's also like-minded in the fact that he had close ties with the Philippian church, just as Paul did. That intimate relationship. Timothy was a part of that as well. He would naturally care for their state because he had such a connection with them. And along with this, Paul says that Timothy seeks the things of Christ. Just taking this by assumption here, because a no man and Paul's company have this attitude, but Timothy is sending because he does. This they should know for themselves because of Timothy's third qualification. He has a proven service. In verse 22, Paul says, "You know the proof of him." But notice the manner in which Paul served with Timothy. As a son with the father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Now this isn't perhaps as jumping out of the page for us today, because we don't have quite the same culture. It would have been maybe this way back in the 1800s. But in biblical times, Bible times, those cultures, and many cultures even today, the family had a trade. The father had a trade that he was a master in. And when the babies were born, the son was raised in the father's presence, and he would go to work with his father from a very young age. And he would learn what his father did, and he would begin to copy what his father did. And his father would train him, and he would give him a greater part in the work, until one day the son would go off and start his own business or take over the same business. And so till he became a master of the trade himself. And so as a son with the father, Timothy served with Paul. He, from the beginning of his ministry, watched the Apostle Paul as he traveled from town to town and planted churches and ministered to people and revisited places and cared for people. So as a father with the son, Timothy had developed in his calling as a pastor, and with Paul's highest recommendation, would shortly be coming to address these issues before they developed further. And now, if Timothy is the pastoral delegate, Paul, on the other hand, is the stranded evangelist. The circumstances are not fully known, obviously, only that Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel. But in verse 24, he says, "But I trust in the Lord, but I also myself shall come shortly." He greatly desires to come to Philippi personally, but his physical circumstances prevent him from doing so. In this, I think Paul exemplifies what many evangelists or missionaries feel like when they're forced to leave a people they love. Perhaps even a pastor leaving a congregation he loves dearly, maybe because of circumstances beyond his control. The people have learned to love and care so much for. Paul so greatly loves these people. He thinks about them all the time. He prays on every remembrance of them. Thanks his God for them. He wants to be comforted in knowing their state is well. He cannot be there. He's like a stranded evangelist. He's stuck overseas. He can't get to them. He only has to trust in the Lord. So he says, "I trust in the Lord." Now, Paul does believe that he might shortly be able to go there personally. But in the meantime, he's just trusting. Verse 19 as well. Again, he stated that he trusted in the Lord to send Timothy. In a time that he can do nothing but pray and write, Paul must simply trust in the Lord's care of the Lord's church. His natural instincts would be to go to them immediately, much like a parent when they see a child in need, but he cannot. He must trust fully in the Lord. And secondly, we see Paul has an undepleted love. His care and concern is genuine, seen through his constant desire to be with them and to know their spiritual welfare and his prayers on their behalf. See, Paul is an evangelist, a missionary, but never left a church or a convert without some sort of a follow-up. He didn't just preach and then abandon. Paul always sought to return and to make sure that the church was thriving. He wanted to see it grow. Philippi was not an exception to this. But now finally, after speaking of Timothy and of himself, Paul speaks of Epaphroditus. And we can call him the praiseworthy deacon. Here the description changes somewhat. First of all, Paul has said, well, I trust to send Timothy shortly to you, and I trust to come shortly myself. But in verse 25, he says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So the tense has changed here. No longer a future, it's a past action. Let's just read through verse 30. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, there's another past tense, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So, Epaphroditus had already been sent. Probably he was the one bearing this letter to the Philippians, as he had been the one bringing news from Philippi. Now he was bringing news back to Philippi. Now, we know very little of this man. Only here and in chapter 4, verse 18, is he ever mentioned in the New Testament. But he's called by several titles of honor. First, Paul says he's a brother. To send you Epaphroditus, my brother. This, of course, is not a physical brother, but a brother in Christ. However, just as one might have a special relationship with a physical brother, so there's a special relationship indicated here as well. Christians ought to have a unique family bond. To call a fellow Christian a brother is a special and it's a unifying thing. To be honest, I didn't ever grow up going around and calling someone brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But I noticed that here especially it happens a lot, and I think that's wonderful. It shows that there's really a care and a concern for each other. Even Pastor Wayne, that's pretty much all he calls people, is brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And there should be no shame in that. Call someone a brother or a sister. And did you know that well over 100 times in the epistles alone, the church is referred to as brethren? Brethren. I think 108 references I looked up on my eSword just for the word brethren, not including brother or brothers or anything like that. So it's a special special term. But he's also called a companion in labor. Paul recognized this man as a valuable asset for the cross. So whether he actually ministered with Paul physically there in prison, or Paul was simply noting that he worked for the same cause as Paul, the title is very descriptive. He was not just a lazy Christian. He wasn't somebody who was saved and then kind of thought, well, I'll just let other people do the work. He was a zealous Christian. He was zealous in good works. He was willing to make a long and hard journey in order to aid in the work of the gospel. He's also called a fellow soldier. As the Christian life is often referred to a battleground, as spiritual warfare, this man is commended because of his faithful warfare. He was a fellow soldier in the gospel. He was willing to get in the trenches and fight on the front lines. And he's called a messenger. He had a servant's heart and was willing to do even menial tasks. And also Paul refers to him as to him that ministered to my wants. He ministered to his necessities. Now these are all descriptions that we should want to be our own. I'm making the assumption that Epaphroditus was probably a deacon because his actions and his attitudes are very similar and very exactly those that a deacon should have. In 1 Timothy 3, let's just look at a few things noted about deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting just with verses 9 and 10. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Remember, Epaphroditus was a brother, a companion. He was a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer in the gospel. He held the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. I think Epaphroditus was a proven man. Paul spoke very highly of him. He said, receive him and hold him in reputation. In verse 13, it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think Epaphroditus certainly purchased that good degree, and he certainly had great boldness in the faith. However, you do not have to be a deacon just to exhibit these characteristics. You don't have to be a deacon in order to serve others. Just like you don't have to be an elder in order to share the gospel or a word of encouragement with a fellow believer. But we'll mention that again in our closing. But besides these honorable titles, Paul describes Epaphroditus' noteworthy service. First is the evidence of a deep love. It says he longed for you, longed after you all, and was in full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. Let's turn to 1 John 4:7. I guess we probably haven't memorized, but beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Epaphroditus loved his church. He loved his family of believers in Philippi. He had a love for believers everywhere. And John instructs us to love one another. He was very concerned that they would be in sorrow, having not heard if he had recovered from his illness or not. You see, well, an elder cares for the spiritual oversight of the congregation and must love each person sincerely. So a deacon must have a deep love for the church in order to minister effectively. You see, all of our Christian service should be done with love. Whether it's ministering with the word, or whether it's raking someone's lawn, or taking up the offering, or whatever it may be, playing piano, just giving somebody a word of encouragement, it should be done in love. Do it in love. Now, Epaphroditus' love was evidenced by his sacrificial service. He didn't regard his life. Verse 27 says that he was not merely sick, but that he was so sick that his life was in severe danger. It could have been something that happened on his journey. Verse 30 says that in some manner the sickness was related to his ministry, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Perhaps he even became sick on his journey from Philippi to Paul, and then continued anyway because of the urgency and nature of Paul's need. If that's the case, it fit well with this passage. It might not be exactly like that. But in so doing, he nearly died. Paul had the same attitude, though. He said in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." I can't remember the rest of it, how it goes there. "The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Not counting the life dear. But God had mercy on both Paul and Epaphroditus by preserving his life and bringing Paul joy. The sorrow upon sorrow probably just refers to, well, he wouldn't have received any news from Philippi, and also he would have lost a brother in Christ. Sorrow upon sorrow. But also Epaphroditus was willing to meet needs that others could not. He supplied the Philippians' lack of service. It wasn't that there was any lack of willingness on their part, just an inability to meet Paul's needs. Probably simply because of the distance that they were away from him. And so Epaphroditus came, sacrificed his own personal time, maybe his job, who knows, for the gospel. Now, as we bring this chapter to conclusion, let's just review what we've learned from these three men and see how we can grow and apply these truths. In Timothy, we were reminded of the primary duty of an elder. It's the spiritual care of the church. And so, whether it be addressing division in the church or protecting the church from false teachers, the elder must do so in love and with genuine concern. The elder must have a proven character in service. For us men in leadership, I guess speaking to myself and to the other elders and deacons, men in leadership, these lessons can become personal, because we know our own faults and weaknesses. We must especially seek to be men like Timothy and Paul. They were like-minded, did not seek their own things. In Paul, the stranded evangelist, we learned about the unfailing trust that he had in the Lord and the continuing love for those in Philippi. Now, this teaches us about our own need to recognize that nothing is ever really out of control when we can't do anything about it. God is always in control. Perhaps it also teaches us a a practical lesson. But following up on a new believer and maintaining relationships with fellow Christians is critical. Critical for the health of a church. In Epaphroditus, we saw a shining example of a deacon. The descriptions which Paul gave him were very telling of his character. And the rest of his actions confirmed his godliness and sincerity. I think he's a man that all of us, whether we're deacons or just anybody else in the church, that we would do well to follow. And now, as always, we know that we cannot apply these things by ourselves. There's no way that we can do it in our own strength. We must allow the Spirit to work them in our hearts. So let's close with this thought. It says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we do come before You, and we just want to, again, be reminded that these three men talked about in Philippians chapter 2 are great examples that You have put there for us to follow. Timothy was a man who was like-minded. He was willing. He was of proven character. He sought the things of Christ, not his own things. I pray that we might do the same. And Paul, even though he couldn't be there, he had a great love and a great concern and compassion for the people of Philippi. Pray that we might be the same. We might never forget those in need. And as Epaphroditus sacrificed his time, sacrificed his health in order to serve others, I pray that we might have the same attitude. That we might be known as brothers, as companions and fellow laborers, fellow soldiers and messengers of the gospel, and ministers, Lord. I pray that the rest of this week we might just have opportunity to follow these examples. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.